Tonight we've arrived at the conclusion of a vision which began in chapter 7 of Isaiah. The vision opened with King Ahaz, a wicked king who followed two relatively good kings in Judah. And that faithless king was in a crisis. His country had been invaded by an allied army from Syria and from even their brethren, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They, together with the Syrians, came against Judah, conquered quickly, successfully, all the way to the city of Jerusalem. That army had reached Jerusalem, and Ahaz anxiously concerned himself with the seeming vital practicalities. He was out inspecting the water supply to the city, no doubt to secure it from being cut or blocked or diverted. He also pondered ways to defeat his invading enemies by allying Judah with a power greater than the combined nations of Syria and Israel, the rising power of the day, Assyria. And while all this was happening, and God was the last thing in the mind and on the heart of this wicked king, the Lord sent his prophet, Isaiah, to deliver to this king what we might expect to be a message of condemnation, a message of rebuke. There are features of rebuke in it. But it begins entirely in chapter 7 with a message of hope. That message that God would deal with Syria and Israel, and they would not succeed in conquering Judah. That message made no real impression on the king. So the Lord began to offer Ahaz signs and pour out these signs. Isaiah himself was a sign of sorts. His name means the Lord is salvation. Simple statement, but profound, and making a profound difference in how one lives his life. King Ahaz, who was faithless, he thought he was the Savior. And if he needed help saving, he needed to call on fire to fight the fire. Assyria to fight these countries coming against him. So here he had the sign of God in a living man, a living prophet right before him. Consolation, everything he needed. To have peace right then and there, to have joy right then and there, to have confidence for the future. And it meant nothing to him. Isaiah's son, one of them was named a name that translates into "a remnant shall return." That's a promise that God will preserve his church. She may be refined, and in quantity and negative quality, such as remnants of sin, reduced, but shall not be destroyed. And then there was this other sign of wouldn't have made any sense to anybody, almost. The sign of Isaiah's name would have to mean something, and of Isaiah's son's name for this third sign to mean anything. But a son was going to be born of a virgin, and his name was going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. So these living signs were surrounding Ahaz. And God always makes provision that way. The heavens are telling his glory every day. We should see God in everything. But we don't, and it's a struggle, even for committed believers as we seek to be. God gave additional signs and witnesses. Assurances became, though, admonitions, as Ahaz, it made no impression on him that Isaiah had another son. And that son's name, swift as the booty, easy as the prey, is also indicative of God's promise to help his people in their trial and trouble. But these assurances began to become warnings and calls for repentance. The light that shines in darkness, though verses 16 to 18 of the chapter just before ours for tonight shows that God never loses sight of his faithful remnant, and he is discriminating when he speaks these words of admonition. Even to the faithful, you know, you would think, well, God should speak a word of admonition to them too. Well, he's not really speaking to them, because God never misses the mark. But in a sense, he is. You know, when Jesus said at the gathering of his disciples, the Last Supper, one of you will betray me. He knew who it was. He knew from the beginning. But he said, one of you will betray me. That was a gracious appeal to Judas. It didn't expose him. And it was a final appeal to Judas. Don't go through with this. But at the same time, you remember the disciples were saying, could it be me? Could it be me? And that's a salutary thing. Because when we ask a question, God will always answer it. He speaks in ways, in his word and through his providences, that stimulate in us the asking of these questions. Is it me? And so you could imagine the faithful amongst the people of the Ahaz's nation, Judas slipping into apostasy, hearing these calls for repentance. Well, I need to repent too. I need to repent too. But God has other words to say for them. You're going to be preserved. You're going to be preserved. When the unfaithful majority is perishing. Now, these verses bring us up to our chapter for tonight. When all appears dark and hopeless, the light of the salvation of the Lord bursts forth. You would think that Isaiah, having been faithful in these missions to Ahaz and God sending him and making no impression, that God would come down harder and harder and harder on the wicked king. And to some extent he does. But the light seems always to overtake the darkness. There's no comparison. You've got a picture in the closing verses of chapter 8 of men passing through the land, verse 21 there, hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. You would think that this is about as bad as it can get, and God is being faithful and saying, this is what happens. This is the culmination of apostasy, of godlessness, faithlessness. And there's nothing else to say until you repent. But then this marvelous passage breaks onto the scene. God is no manipulator trying to entice with a carrot and beat with a stick. He's not a psychologist trying to use psychological measures to manipulate his people. If so, he's failing badly to come bursting forth with this light and these marvelous promises, hard on the heels of these grim warnings. It seems to blunt the edge, but light never blunts the edge. It sharpens the edge. These opening verses in chapter 9 show the light of God's salvation bursting forth. And it's not an appeal. It's not saying you have to receive this or anything. He's just declaring it. It's all indicatives. This is going to happen. The zeal of the Lord of Lord of Hosts will accomplish this, with or without your faith. This living, saving light of God is set in stark contrast to the false salvation that Ahaz and the leaders of Judah were contemplating, their alliance with Assyria. This seems to make sense. We've got fire with fire. I was reading in one of the news stories coming that I look at this week about a church that was in a hard place, in a hard part of the world. And it was sad. The headline quoted the people. They said, love just isn't enough. Love isn't enough. We can't love our enemies. They're killing us. We need to fight back. I couldn't imagine a more faithless statement than that. And a defiant statement of the person and work of God. To say that love isn't enough. Now, it may be the loving thing to stop someone from murdering others, even if you have to kill them. But to simply say, blanket statement, love isn't enough. You don't have enough love. You don't understand what love is, godly love, if you think you need to stay away from it and have it only in small sips, because it's going to make you soft and incapable. This is what Ahaz was doing. Love isn't enough. We need to strike an alliance with a powerful political nation. And the light of God comes breaking forth. In verse 1, in our English, it's really verse 23 in the Hebrew version, but there never were verses and chapters in the original. These are put in by editors later. But why do I mention this? Even the very ambiguity there is somewhat significant. This verse presents the contrast to the chastising afflictions recounted in chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, those two, 21 and 22 I just read you. That verse is a stark contrast to that. But that verse also serves to introduce the glorious saving grace of the Lord that we have in verses 2 to 7 of our chapter. In contrast and contradiction to the distress and the darkness mentioned in chapter 7, verse 22, our version, there is the promise of God that there will come a time when all the dark anguish suffered by the Lord's people will give way to the light of his glorious deliverance. And this has no boundaries. Though it is speaking to and arising from an ancient historical situation, a particular nation halfway around the world from us, this has no boundaries. This isn't just saying, people of Judah, something's going to happen and it's going to save your nation politically. This means that God is going to drive away all the darkness. Ultimately, there'll be nothing but light for his people. No more sin, no more shame, no more curse, no more crying. Every tear wiped away. That's the full fruition of this. But this is a pretty good dose that we're getting here in our passage tonight of the light of God's salvation, the glory of God's salvation. The place is mentioned. We have a place note. And a time note. We wonder, when will this be? But the place note answers the question, when this will be. So let's see how this works. The place, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Now this is, you know, God is going to discipline his people. But that's not going to be the end of it. There's going to be good to come out of it. And for his faithful ones, they'll be preserved throughout the whole procedure. They'll have to suffer too. And many of them did, but they have the confidence and assurance, and they believe it. They apply it to themselves by faith that God will preserve them. I will wait for the Lord, verse 17 says in chapter 8, who is hiding his face. The faithful know God doesn't ever turn away from us, but he hides his face. I will even look eagerly for him. That sort of thing. The place is mentioned, though. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Now, those, you may know, are two of the tribes of Israel. And those tribes, when Joshua led them into the land, they were apportioned territory. And it was all by the Lord's provision. They did it by lot and reckoned the Lord to govern that. So, where are these places? We want to ask that. They're together. They're contiguous tribal territories. And in particular, they're up in the north, in and near the Sea of Galilee. They're in northern Israel, which was at this point a threatening enemy coming down on Judah. Talk about seeing far ahead. Faith, believing what God says. See those armies surrounding you? They're not always going to be there. But something great is going to come in their place. This is just what the prophet with his servant said when the Syrians were sent out to arrest him. And the servant saw that in the book of Kings. My master, what should we do? And the prophet said, don't worry. Greater are those who are with us than those who are with them. He saw through to the goodness and the greatness of God. So Zebulun and Naphtali, it's not one, and this is called the region Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, if this were just talking about and concerning Assyria, that's one nation that was going to be under the effect of the Gentiles, the Assyrians. But it's not one nation's oppression that's indicated. It's the nations, plural. It would be many nations trample over northern Israel. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, Persians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Syrians again. All of these trampling the Holy Land. It's the nations, all of them. The place is also indicated by the location of these two tribal regions. Nazareth is in one of these places, Zebulun, and half of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus accomplished much of his ministry, is in the other, Naphtali. That's the place, clearly pointing to this person, the Messiah to come, and where he would come, and where he did come, and where he would shine, and where he did shine. When did this glory ever come from that place? Only in the days of Jesus. That's the only key that fits this lock. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his people. Sin is the problem here. It's not the military threat or anything like that. It's not economic prosperity or economic decline. It's sin. And this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people. So the faithful, including Isaiah and Isaiah's sons and Isaiah's wife and the faithful remnant, are taught to look for and live for this future person and his work. What consolation is that, you say? Well, you might as well say, what consolation is it to me that Jesus came? That was 2,000 years ago. I have to look back. But faith transcends time. Faith transports us into union with Christ, the person and work of Christ, whether he's to come, first coming or second coming. We look back and forward to his second coming. Or whether we were back in Isaiah's day, looking ahead. Faith can generate hope. And hope won't disappoint. You may go through sufferings, but you're not disappointed. You're sustained. You have the hope. God's word, its light, its promises, great and precious they are. And they will wipe away any tears that accumulate as we suffer, even just and loving chastisement from the hand of the Lord. In verses 2 to 5, we're given a glimpse of the blessed effects this living light of the world will bring. Verse 2, the light will vanquish darkness. In fact, the verse is written in such a way as to inform us that the height of the glorification would not only equal the depth of the dark disgrace. Stop there and comment. The height of the glorification will equal. How often do you feel that your sufferings are never going to be made right? God doesn't have the power to do that. But this is saying he will. Not only equal, but they also will exceed. The glory will exceed the darkness in magnitude and in duration. Darkness is but a season. Weeping is but for a season. In the morning comes rejoicing. In the light of day, we rejoice. In the eternal light, we rejoice. There'll never be a sad moment in heaven. Never a disappointed time. No frustration. Never being irked or irking others. Nothing like that. Every tear wiped away. The light will vanquish the darkness. All of it. If you are in a dark place now and you don't see any way out, you don't need to worry about it. Just stay. He'll come to you. He'll vanquish the darkness. Verse 3 speaks of glad prosperity. The redeemed people will be multiplied by the God who so severely had reduced them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Well, is it multiplying or is it reducing? You're saying the nation's going to be torn down to a stump. It's both. Death and resurrection. Reduction under the chastisement of the Lord. Resurrection under the grace and the power of the Lord. Their joy would be ever growing, and ever growing because it's ever rooted in the only lasting source of joy. We use money here because we all think money is important. I give you $1 million tonight. Yay, I've got $1 million. That'll bring me joy. And if we're very spiritual, we'll be thinking, I can do such great spiritual work with this money, give so much to so many missionaries and so on. And if the truth be told, we're going to keep most of it for ourselves. But we don't want to go overboard, because if the money has brought us that joy, if we give it away, there goes our joy. But even if you keep the money, you're still going to be living life. There are going to be trying and hard times. Joy's gone. They would rejoice because they would be ever rooted in the Lord. Thou shalt increase their gladness. Now, this is the very language. We want to pay attention to this poetry and how it works. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The light that is going to vanquish the darkness, verse 2. But verse 3, he's already now being directed, or being directly addressed. The source of light, God, is being addressed. Thou shalt multiply the nation. So it's vividly getting closer, you see, how if we follow the vision that's before us here, if you want to feed on this and you want to have help, you've got to be a little bit disciplined here and let the Lord take you out of all of your restrictions that you impose upon yourself. This is going to be centuries to come. If it's talking about Jesus, we're talking here somewhere in the middle of the 8th century B.C., but you can have help now. God, keep your eye on God. Thou wilt. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. It's glad prosperity rooted in the Lord. Recall Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They shall be glad in thy presence. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Now that's something that faith can lay hold of right now. Right now. It'll be its fullest fruition in sight when we no longer need faith. But right now, faith can lay hold of it. We can walk by faith and find that we're still being guided and blessed and by the Lord. Use an illustration employing our technology. You've got your cell phone with you. I'm lost. You call up somebody and say, I'm lost. And they say, well, they've got, they can track where your cell phone is. Okay, I see you. And so follow my directions. Go down 2 blocks, turn left, and then go up 3 blocks, turn right, and so on, and then you're out. Well, It's not the living person there with you. You don't see their face. You don't smell their fragrance. You can hear their voice, but it's coming through the little cell phone. Like, faith is like that. And in one sense, you're not saying, I have to have the real person, or I'm not going to walk out of this trap that I'm in. You say, I know. I know this is the person who knows where I am on the other end of the line, and they're getting me out. That's what this is about here. We can have the joy of the Lord now by rooting it in Him. I've told you before, sometimes people ask me to pray for them to get a promotion at work or something like that. I say, I can never pray that. I can never pray that. We'll never pray that. Never. What I can pray and will pray is that whatever circumstances, situations, provision and deprivation, whatever joys, sufferings, whatever, and in whatever measure and mix, is for your highest good. That's what I'll pray for. Is that not what you pray for? And sometimes the answer is, oh. Because what you're doing there is you're rooting your joy in the Lord. You're trusting Him. Can't we all, no matter how young we are, well, maybe not the very youngest, can't we look back and see, I was in a hard, painful, dark place. And at the time I wondered, where's the love of God? Why would God bring this to me? But now I see. Now I see. That's going to work out in every feature of our lives. You may be in the darkest place tonight you've ever been in your life. And things you've done, things that have come as consequences, you think there's no turning any of this back. This is a curse. This is hard. The best I could do is just try to trudge through it. There will come a time when you will thank God for that and see His hand in it. If faith roots you in the Lord, their joy would be vital, as with the gladness of harvest, verse 3 says, where you're gathering in your food, your daily bread, your life depends upon it. You're glad with that kind of, you know, joy. You know, I like roller coasters. I like to ride on them. They thrill me. But not everybody. But I like to ride on them. But I can live without them. They're not vital. That's not vital joy. I wouldn't even call it joy. I'd call it just sensual titillation. Fun. That's a good word. This is vital joy. And sometimes we can kind of treat joy and love as though they're sappy, weak, feminine words. And we need strength and military might. Joy is vital. And the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's not saying this is some kind of optional luxury you can do without. That's why this morning I made it a test of your faith to trace it back through love, which is the source of joy. If you're lacking joy, you're lacking love. And if you're lacking love, you're lacking faith. Now, if you're in that hard place and you don't have the joy, I don't mean to make it harder for anybody like that. But I do mean to be faithful to the Word here and show there's light at the end of even the worst tunnel. This tunnel is well deserved by Ahaz and the Jews. God is even giving great and precious promises to them. Their joy would be triumphant, as when a conquering army divides the spoil. That only happens when you do conquer. Verse 4 speaks of all oppressing and oppressors being vanquished. Being vanquished. Where are your accusers? The woman caught in adultery dragged to Jesus. She was in big trouble. The law of God condemned her to death. And these were godly men dragging her before Jesus and saying, well, what do you say? Moses says, God says she should be stoned. What do you say? One man against all those Pharisees. And you remember what he said. He didn't throw a rock at them. He didn't beat them. He didn't pull out a switchblade and cut their throat. He didn't pull out an Uzi and blast them. He just said, fair enough. You want this to be the day of judgment? God's word makes it clear that the Christ is to come to save and not to judge anybody. You say, well, I thought he was the judge. Yeah, he is. That's at the end of the world. But he doesn't judge anybody prior to then. You want to play that game? You cast the first stone. If you're without sin, you cast the first stone. And then we'll stone you, is the implication. Nobody did. Where are your accusers? Where are your accusers, woman? Said Jesus, there's no one here. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But this image of as in the day of Midian is highly significant. You remember Gideon. The time was an oppressive one. The Midianites were destroying the crops and wearing down the people of Israel. And Gideon was raised up to be a deliverer. But there was a problem. And the problem was one that you probably have never had or dreamed of having. You have too much of a good thing. You have too much. His army was too big. And so God devised ways to reduce the army to a tiny force. But this small force would be enough to do the job completely, because this small force was essentially composed of humble believers in God. Humble men who trusted God. Humble men who didn't need to lavish themselves with water, but could just throw it as they're on the run, as it were. This sets up what follows. All this would be accomplished not by a vast and mighty army. All this oppression, vanquished, darkness, everything, every wound healed, everything, prosperity, joy. All of this would be accomplished not by a vast and mighty army, but through a radically reduced remnant, like the day of Midian, but even more radically reduced, down to one. And it's going to be a child. Child. What kind of provision is that? Child. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 5, 1 to 6, a book is given, and it's sealed with seven seals. And as those seals are broken, things happen, and we begin to understand what the book is. It's a book of world history. It's showing the events of world history. But the book is sealed, and John is crying because there's nobody who can open the seals. And so he asks, who will open the seals? And he's told to turn around and see the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy to open the seals. And when John turns around, you know what he sees? A lamb as though slain. A lion. He was told to look around and see a lion. The height of God's glory is how small he can make himself. The height of his glory is how sinful he can become for a holy purpose and a loving purpose of saving his people. Don't despise the day of small things. One child. Oh well, the child will grow. He'll become a son. And that speaks of relationship to parentage. He, though, this child, would be targeted, and you would think he wouldn't grow up to anything beyond his infancy. He would be targeted at his conception, with thoughts of Mary, his mother, being having been unfaithful and bearing an illegitimate child by even righteous Joseph. And if he thought that, what would lesser people think? At his birth in an early life, he was targeted by Herod. And Herod was willing to kill all the boys about that age to get to this one. Yet, he would grow in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. And he would be one king. His effective sovereignty was demonstrated by his doing what no one could ever do. No one person, no one government, no technology, no science could do. He healed the sick with a touch or a word. He cast out demons. He stilled storms with a word. He forgave sins. He fed thousands. And so on and so on and so on. That's this king. That's this king. Yes, this child, the government will rest on his shoulders. We don't need to become overly concerned about where our nation is going. It can only go in one direction. They all go in one direction. And that's from whatever approximation to good, to not so good, to bad, to worse. Because unless King Jesus is on that throne, unless there is a nation whose God is the Lord, there can be no blessing. But he's our king. He's the king of the church. This leads to the attributes of this king that Isaiah lists in our final two verses, verses 6, part B, and verse 7. He lists seven things. Our thinking is kind of dictated sometimes wrongly by Handel's Messiah, where Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, as though the eternal is modifier for Father. But that's not the case in the Hebrew. Seven attributes. Here they are. Wonder. He is a miracle child. He was born by immaculate conception. Nothing like that had ever happened. Nothing will ever happen like that again. He is a miracle. But he is in himself a wonder and works wonders and causes people to marvel and to be in awe. The Messiah would be a phenomenon beyond human conception and beyond natural powers. The unique God-man would inspire, did inspire awe in all who even began to glimpse him rightly. Even soldiers sent out to arrest him at one point. They asked, "Where's Jesus?" He answered, "I am." He didn't say, "I am he." That's the gist of the thing. But he answered the words, "I am." And they fell to their faces on the ground. And recall the inner three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were astonished by what they saw. And that was just a glimpse of the essential glory of Christ. And then John in Revelation 1 on the Isle of Patmos, when he sees Jesus in this magnificent vision of Jesus, he fell down at his feet as a dead man. He is a wonder. And you know, wonder is different from spectacle. A spectacle, you just look at. You go down and you see the fireworks, and you ooh and you ah, and they get bigger and bigger and more and more. Go to a rock concert if you think you can do that with a pure heart. You're never going to see them anymore, just guys up there playing music. They dance, they jump, they've got all these spectacular lights going on and everything. Why? Why? You need to get bigger and better, and the amplification has to be louder to draw the crowds, because that stuff is just a spectacle. There's nothing to it. And everybody figures it out soon enough. But a wonder, you ask one question, you get the answer. That answer poses three more questions. And you ask those and you get more answers. A wonder continues to draw us into itself and to find that which delights us and instructs us and edifies us as we're drawn in. He's a wonder. He's a counselor. Paul writes in Colossians of Christ being the one in whom all wisdom and knowledge resides. Got college students here, high school students, students going back to school. Read your textbooks. That's part of how you learn. But if you really want to learn, you get your heart set on this counselor. And ask him. Some days you won't want to read your textbooks. But ask him. Mighty counselor, marvelous counselor, do you want me to read the textbook today? And you're never going to hear him say, no, don't read your textbook. He'll give you motivation to do it. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Christ is seen as wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter 8. He not only possesses all wisdom, he freely gives it and abundantly and graciously to those who ask him for it, as James says. Therefore, Jesus speaks of his words as being spirit and life. Spirit and life. Many people get a college degree and come out woefully in debt, and they can't even get a job. There's no life in that. Christ is life. He never fails to fulfill us and to breathe life and health and strength so that we mount up with wings like eagles and are more than conquerors. That's the second. Third, God. Now, they all say eternal Father, but the order in the Hebrew is different. I'm following that. God. He's God. I was on a plane in Tel Aviv with a conservative Jewish boy sitting next to me, and we're engaging in conversations, and he was talking about, you know, why do you think God, Jesus was divine and all of that? There's nothing in the Old Testament. I said, in the Old Testament, doesn't God promise salvation? Well, yes, of course. Is there anything in the Old Testament that leads you to believe that God won't come himself and provide salvation? And we looked at places in Isaiah. He says, I've never heard anything like this. He is divine. God himself has come to save us. Isaiah's name. The Lord is salvation. Again in Colossians, Paul writes that of the fullness of deity dwelling in him in bodily form. Therefore, he can do for us what is impossible for us to do or even want to do for ourselves or others. We don't know what to do because we lack the wisdom, but he's a wise counselor. But he's God, too. With God, all things are possible. Fourth, mighty. Mighty. Omnipotence. All powerful he is. Nothing can stay his hand. If God's hand isn't on you tonight, it's because he chooses not to have it on you in the way that you think he should. It's not what we think. He's up running heaven, and, you know, it's like a big command center up there, and he's trying to keep the angels all like an air traffic controller going their routes and all that. God isn't that way. There's an immanence to God. That's one of his attributes. He's in all things. He's with us. He's omnipresent. He's mighty. He has all power. And you know what? He doesn't even need to buy gasoline. It doesn't cost him anything. He's the source of all power. Well, let's get a flavor of that. At one point, Jesus was being challenged about some statements he made about tearing down the temple. And provocatively, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, if he wanted to clarify things, he could have said this. He could have said, hey, guys, I wasn't really talking about the literal temple. I was talking about the temple of my body. But he didn't say that. He He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And one of his disciples, John, clarifies for those who really want to know and hear and understand. He was talking about the temple of his body. And he was in that tomb not even 3 full days. 1 full day. And a bit of Friday and a tiniest sliver of Sunday. He has almighty power. Read Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23 when you go home. And see how Paul stresses this, exhausting the Greek language with words for power and dynamism and energy to show us the power that we have in our union by faith to Christ. He is eternal. He is eternal. He is, that's the fifth thing, he is and is all of this from before time and beyond time. He is from eternity to eternity. When John fell as a dead man at the feet of Jesus, our Lord told him, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. I hold the keys. It's not Obamacare that holds the keys. It's not the latest breakthrough in scientific discoveries that hold the keys. It's not enemies that threaten that hold the keys. Messiah holds the keys. He also is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and the one in whom we were chosen for salvation from eternity. Sixth, Father. My old Hebrew professor, he didn't like this designation in particular, eternal and father. He said there's some slippage in the Hebrew scribery here, and you switch things around a little bit, and the word doesn't mean eternity. It just means a lot of time. Well, in one sense, that's true, but not. You don't get the right sense of Scripture when you slavishly follow primary definitions in a lexicon. Because the reality can't be described in human language. Theological apprehensions have to determine. But anyway, leave that aside. I'm coming to the point. Father, no, it can't be Father, it's somebody else, you know, high up and all this stuff. I said, okay, well, Professor Gray, suppose Isaiah wanted to say exactly this. Suppose Isaiah wanted to attribute to this Son being given to us that he was eternal and he is eternal Father. How would that be written in Hebrew? And he said, well, William, exactly how it's written. He just didn't want it to say that. Well, we might not want it to say that because he's the Son. He's not the Father. Ah, but he's co-equal with the Father, the perfect image of the Father, as the writer of the Hebrews says, so much so that Jesus told his own disciples that those who see him see the Father. And Father-like, he tends and feeds his people. He is divine, but also distinct from the Father. And that feature carries through in the seventh designation. He is a Prince of Peace. He is Father-like, but in fact he's the Son, the royal Prince, who will have a kingdom. Sit, says the second Psalm. To the Father says to the Son, sit. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He, the King of Glory, who establishes peace between the triune holy God and rebellious sinners, and his perfections and his powers and his works will never diminish, but only increase through time and eternity. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Deeper, deeper, deeper peace. How can you distinguish degrees of peace that you experience? You maybe could do it more easily with joy. I'm a little joyful now. I'm kind of happy. I'm feeling kind of relieved. Or, wow, it's way better than I thought it would be. But it's a little more tricky with peace. But there are degrees of peace. But he's the Prince of Peace. This perfect one God has promised to his wandering, this perfect one, this perfect one child, son, king, prince of peace, sitting on the throne of David to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness, not thuggery like armies do, from then on and forevermore. This perfect one God has promised to his wandering and unworthy people. To most of them, this promise was too good to be true, and so it was rejected as being a fabrication of a crank called Isaiah. But to the faithful, it's too good not to be true. And for us, God has not only promised him, he has given him to serve and to save us. And this Christ has completed his work. It is finished, he declared from the cross. Nothing you or I need to add. And he has sat down at the right hand of God. Where you sit down, you're either lazy or you've finished your job. And there's no need to be up and around. He sat down where his apostles tell us that we can and should regard ourselves to be. What more can we ask or think or need than this one thing necessary? This one Savior who has in himself every virtue, every power, all guided by his holy wisdom, his just and righteous standard, and his pure and saving love. What more can we ask or think or need than this one thing necessary, who has loved us, has given himself for us? What reason is there for you not to be joyful tonight? This isn't a promise. It's a provision. We have it now for the holding, for the using, as we walk in his light and by his power. Amen.